Oh, what a great song, and it really is a great song. And for the message this morning, thinking about the early church and the apostles, how they were standing and trusting. And, you know, the angel said, go stand in the temple and teach. And so we need that. We need to stand. In spite of the trials we're going through, in spite of the opposition, in spite of whatever's going on, we certainly need to stand and trust. So if you have your Bible, let's go back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and we're in our series in the book of Acts, and I've titled this message this morning, Rejoicing for His Name. You know, it's sad that more and more Christians today are downcast. They're discouraged. They're depressed. And yet, if you stop and think about it, we have more wealth. We have more leisure. We have more comfort. We have more possessions than any generation of Christians before us. Yeah, I know that we're in a recession. I know that we're living in a time of inflation. I know that times are hard. But I'm talking about in comparison to the generations of Christians that's gone before us. I think about my grandparents and how they lived. And I think about my brothers and sisters in Christ in Ghana and Nigeria and China and different places of the world, Nepal. You know, we had missionaries in all those countries. And, you know, to think about how much we have in comparison to them, and yet we are not happy. We are not happy. You know, many people today, we think, well, if I had more money, if I had more things, if I had more leisure time, if I had more comfort, I would be happier. But that's a lie, because we have most all of that and we're still not happy. You know what's crazy in our text this morning is this church was experiencing some very intense persecution. I mean, they were being tried. They were being put through the fire. The apostles were arrested. And you'll find later that in this chapter they were beaten. And they were threatened not to teach or preach Jesus Christ. But I want you to look ahead in this chapter just real quickly. And I want you to look in verse 41 and 42, the last two verses. I want you to notice the response after they were beaten, after they were threatened. It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Isn't that crazy? They had this joy. They had this rejoicing. And this word beaten in verse 40, where it says that after they had called the apostles and beaten them and commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus, this word beaten, it means to be scourged with a whip. It literally means to be skinned, to be flayed. Now, I want you to think about it. They lost some skin in this beating. It wasn't just a slap on the wrist. I want you to understand that. They were beaten, bloodied, and lost skin in this beating. How many of you have gotten beaten like that? I mean, I haven't. I've gotten some pretty good whippings when I was growing up from my dad and some principals and junior high and high school. Yeah, you're laughing. The worst was Mr. Trimble. He was a FFA teacher and short and stocky, and this guy could wrestle a bull. And you don't want to get whippings swapped by him, but I did. And you literally come up off the ground. But still, the skin didn't break. I mean, I wasn't bleeding. It hurt pretty bad. But I just want you to see that these apostles, they not only were they arrested and shamed and beat, but they were beaten. They lost some skin in this, but it says here they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Notice this, for His name. For His name, for His glory. They wasn't thinking about, oh, we're going to be heroes of the faith. No, they were thinking about the name of Jesus, that they could actually suffer for His name, for His glory. How crazy is that? I want to ask this question. Do you want to experience real joy in Christ? Do you want to be joyful and rejoicing as a Christian? I want to just say, according to this text, that if we follow the Acts model, if we follow this church, we can have that kind of rejoicing. What am I saying? I'm saying if we would be obedient to Christ and share Christ with someone, no matter what happens, no matter if we're persecuted, no matter if we're mocked, or no matter what happens, I'm guaranteeing you that you will be rejoicing. There's nothing like it. You can be down and discouraged, but when God opens up the opportunity and you start talking to somebody about Jesus, after that is over, you're just like, yes, that was so exciting, you know, to be able to share Christ with someone. And that's what these people, they were so excited and rejoicing that they got to share Christ. And, you know, it's crazy how that works, but it's the truth. Now, I want to go back just real quick to our theme for this year. It's Acts, Jesus, continue. Remember, we started this series, and it says in chapter 1, verse 1, I want to just read it just for sake of a quick review of where we are. He said, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach." And so he had written in the Gospel of Luke all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And what Acts is about is what He continues to do and teach. Yeah, He's in heaven. He's on the right hand of Father. But His body, His church, is here. And He is still acting through faithful, obedient churches. He's still acting. He's still working today. And this morning, we're going to be looking at some of the characteristics of a rejoicing church that Jesus acts through. Because I don't know about you, but I want Jesus to act through us. I want our church to be the body of Christ, not just in theology, but in reality. I really want it to be true. I want us to be the hands and feet of Jesus in Dumas, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools. You know, we have this idea that it's just here at church that we are to witness. It's just here at church that, you know, we invite people to come here, but that's not the purpose of why we are here. We are here today to, as God's people, to worship Him and to be encouraged and exhorted so that we can be witnesses Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the week in our homes and our neighborhoods and our community. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to act through us. And we're going to look at how what kind of church he acts through, because he doesn't act through a dead church. He doesn't act through a disobedient church. He doesn't act through a doubting church. There's a certain characteristics of this church we see that he was acting through. And if we're going to see Jesus act through us, we need to be like this church. And you remember the last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at the first part of this chapter 5, we saw that Satan was trying to destroy this church from within. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Satan will do that. He will try to work within the church. But now we're coming to a story where he is working without the church through persecution, trying to stop the witness of this church, trying to keep this church from spreading the news about Jesus. And listen, Satan hasn't changed in his goal, his strategy. It's not changed. It's still the same today. He's still trying to work within the church to keep us from being the kind of church that Jesus can act through. And then he is going to work on the outside to try to keep us, to keep the message from going out to our community. That's what he's doing. He does not want us to teach or preach Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our friends, our family members, our loved ones. He doesn't want us to share the news of Jesus. And so when we look at this theme of Jesus, how he continues to act through, number one, a Spirit-filled church. It's a Spirit-filled church here that we're looking at in the story in Acts chapter 5. And this story actually begins back in chapter 4. Remember, they were arrested for healing this man at the beautiful gate. This man was 40 years old. He was lame from his birth. It was quite a miracle. And as a result of that miracle, Peter had opportunity to preach in the temple. And in Solomon's porch, I want to explain, in the temple, Solomon's porch is a really big area. There's a lot of pillars there, and there's like a covering there, like a colonnade or something like that. And it's big enough, from what I read, it's big enough for about 10,000 people. And then the church, from what I can read in the book of Acts, this is where they met. They didn't own property. They didn't have a building. And they would go into the temple daily. And they would go to this Solomon's porch where a lot of people would gather. And that was where they preached. That was where they worshiped. That was where they gathered. And so this is where in chapter 4, or chapter 3, they were arrested. And you know that story. That was their first arrest. And they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And after they were released, they went back to the church, the gathering, and they prayed. And they called out to God. And what they prayed was, in chapter 4, it says in verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So we have to understand that this is the context of where we are in chapter 5. In chapter 5, I'm not sure how much time passed. I don't think there was much time, because it doesn't say, but chapter 5 is their second arrest. But what I want you to see is that this church, they were a praying church. They were praying for boldness. They were praying for God to do signs and wonders. in the name of Jesus. And so when we come to chapter 5, verse 12, I want you to notice, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. What are we seeing here? We're seeing God answer prayer. Isn't that what they prayed in chapter 4, verse 29? God, that you might do signs and wonders. And here we find God answering that prayer. Here's a Spirit-filled church that had answered prayer. God did something mighty. And you'll notice the parentheses here in the middle of verse 12, and it goes on through the end of verse 14. So let's skip to verse 15. Insomuch. So these signs and wonders were wrought among the people, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. Now I'm going to come back to this in just a minute, but I just want you to see that this early church was a Spirit-filled church. God was answering their prayer. And then verse 12 says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And this is talking about the church. As I just said, Solomon's porch was a huge area. And one preacher said that one accord is a greater miracle than the signs and wonders. I mean, because you have 3,000 that were saved, and then there were 5,000 men that were saved, plus women and children that were probably saved as well. So we've got a church of maybe 15,000-20,000 people, and believers and more will be adding to the Lord, multiplying a multitude, it says, of men and women in verse 14. What I'm saying is there's a lot of believers. And from different backgrounds, and they'd come for this feast of Pentecost, and so there's people from all these different places, but they were in one accord. That means they were one in heart, one in soul, one in mind, one in purpose. That's quite a miracle to think about. I mean, it's hard to have one accord in your family. And don't lie. Just wait till church is over. And you get in the car. Where do y'all want to go eat? There's not one accord, is there? McDonald's? No, we're not going there. Well, let's go to the Plaza. No, we ate there last week. Well, we can't go to Big Country. It's closed. You see what I'm saying? One accord is something that's miraculous and supernatural. The reason why I'm pointing this out, this is a Spirit-filled church. You can't have one accord without being Spirit-filled. We can't manufacture this unity that the Bible talks about here. And so you see, answered prayer, one accord. You see this reputation that they had. Look in verse 13. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. You know, this is what just is mind-boggling to me. I want to read a quote from a preacher of the past named Vance Havner about this verse. This is what he said. He said, people didn't rush into this fellowship just because it was a nice thing to do. He's talking about, when he uses fellowship, he's talking about the church here. He said it meant something to unite with this crowd or this church. He said there was a holy repulsion. And I know of nothing that the church needs more today. You know what repulsion is? Like, you know, you wear a raincoat, it repels the water. This church was repelling people from coming and joining. And this preacher said, there's nothing that the church needs more today. He said, it is the last thing that we think we need. We are always trying to attract our programs, prizes, picnics, and pulpit pyrotechnics are aimed at drawing the people in. Here was a church that made people stand back. Here's a spirit-filled church. What I'm saying is, a spirit-filled church, there's the fear of God there. You look at verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon many that heard these things. In response to Ananias and Sapphira, there's great fear. And then you come to verse 13, of the rest, no man durst join himself to them. Boy, they were afraid to join. But they magnified them. They stood in awe of the church. In verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So there were people that were saved. There were people that were coming into the church. But I'm trying to get you to see what a spirit-filled church looks like. It's not necessarily what we think it looks like. We think it looks like it's just busting at the seams and got the best music and, you know, you got this fantastic preacher and this performance that you go to church and it's like, wow, you walk out, whew, that was something. That's not what we see here. As I said, today we substitute Holy Spirit's power with programs, with personalities, with pragmatism, and the result is a powerless church. You know, I shared something last week on Facebook that another preacher shared, and you know, he said, we don't come to church. The purpose of coming to church is not to impress people with our program, with our music. He said, even with the preaching. He said, the purpose is for people to be so impressed with Jesus that they want Him. And that they want to go tell people about Him. You know, that really, what that said, that's what I want. If that's not what you want, then maybe we're not in one accord. Because, I mean, I think this church in the past, we've tried things. But I want to share you a story. And this is a story that goes back to, this article was actually 2007, but it's so good that I want to share it. I know it's been some time ago, but not too long ago. And there's a preacher, a non-denominational type preacher. His name was Bill Hybels, and he's pretty well known and popular and written a lot of books. But he pastors the Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. And back at this time, they had attendance of 24,000 people. 24,000 people attending this church. And having spent 30 years creating and promoting a multi-million dollar organization driven by programs, surprisingly, in 2007, Bill Hybels confessed that his program-driven method did not produce committed disciples of Jesus. That's pretty amazing. He said, these are his exact words. I'm going to quote his exact words from this. It's out of Leadership Journal in 2007. We made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people, how to read their Bibles between services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. End quote. You know, what he's talking about is this, what we call the spiritual disciplines. Meditation in the Word of God daily. Time in the Garden of God and prayer with Jesus daily. Much time. Memorization of Scripture. Worship. Daily worship. Not just worship on Sunday, daily, every day. Daily praise. We're talking about these spiritual disciplines. We talked about 17 of them a few years ago. He is saying that's what we should have done. He had 24,000 people come to church, but none of them were committed disciples of Jesus. They were there for the program. Remember, I said this not long ago, that what you draw people with is what you draw them to. And so if we draw them with programs, that's what we're drawing them to. So you have to keep coming up with more and more fascinating programs. If you draw them to entertainment, you have to keep entertaining them to keep them coming. Because once they get bored, they're leaving. But if you draw them to Jesus, then that's a different story altogether. What we're saying here is that spiritual growth doesn't happen by becoming dependent on church programs, or even becoming dependent on the church for our spiritual growth. Not to say that I'm not discounting church. We need each other. We can't do this alone. But I'm saying that the spiritual disciplines of prayer, personal prayer, personal Bible study, committed discipleship, that's what's needed. That's what Bill Hobble said. That's what the Bible teaches. This is what this church is practicing. And ironically, these basic disciplines do not require multi-million-dollar facilities and hundreds of staff to manage it. What I'm saying is that the kind of church that Jesus is going to act through is what we see here, is a church that's filled with the Spirit. A church that prayer was their core one of their core values, among other core values. This was a church that believed God. This was a church that obeyed God. This was a church that took it serious. This was a church that was committed. They were willing to give it all up for Jesus. They were surrendered. They were yielded. That's why they were filled with the Spirit. That's why we see in Acts 4 when they prayed, they didn't say, "Oh God, please protect us. Please protect us from these persecutors. Please don't let us lose our jobs. And please, please help our lives to be comfortable." They didn't even pray anything like that. They said, "God, give us boldness to preach your word." They were focused on the mission that Jesus had given to them. And Jesus filled them with the Spirit to empower them to do this. What they are doing here is not them. It's Jesus acting through them. Let's go to the second truth. Jesus acts through a church with a word and deed gospel ministry. Not just a Spirit-filled church, but a word and deed gospel ministry. This early church, let me say, this early church followed the pattern of Jesus. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 4. I want to show you something. I want to show you something that's really amazing. In chapter 4, in verse 23, Matthew 4, 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." You see the word, he was the gospel ministry and word. He was preaching, he was teaching. And notice, "and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." We see it wasn't just preaching. It wasn't just teaching. He was ministering to people's physical needs. There was the gospel in deed. Not just in word, but in word and deed. And so when you go to Acts, you see that they were not just preaching. I mean, they were preaching. But they were also ministering to the poor, the afflicted, the sick, those that were in bondage. You know, when you see in verse 16 in our text in Acts 5, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about in Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed, everyone. Vexed with unclean spirits, what is that? Demons. They were in bondage to evil spirits. Now, I want to clarify something, okay? While we recognize that these signs and wonders were apostolic gifts that were given for this special era of history to authenticate the ministry and message of the apostles, it's clear in Scripture. I mean, you look here, it was by the hands of the apostles, verse 12. It wasn't the members of the church, it wasn't the church, it was by the apostles. When you compare with 2 Corinthians 12:12, and I'm not going to go there, but Paul talks about the signs of an apostle. Hebrews 2:4, how the gospel was confirmed by the apostles and those in this time period. You know, now we have the completed scriptures. We have the Word of God, and we have the foundation has been laid. And so, while we recognize these signs and wonders were apostolic gifts for this time, this is when we look at this in Acts, we can't say, "Oh, we've got to copy that. We've got to do that." You got to realize that the book of Acts is history. It's a history book. It's a history of the early church, and this is a transitional time. And so when you go into the epistles, you find this, you don't find this as the center of, but what you do find ministry in both word and deed. And so what I'm saying is, even though we recognize that these signs and miracles were apostolic gifts, it does not excuse us from word and deed ministry today. You know, we focus on word only. I'm talking to Baptists. We focus on word only. Just give them the gospel. Just give them the gospel tract. Yes, do that. But do you care about the person? Do you have compassion? You know, Jesus in Matthew 9, He saw the multitudes and He was moved with compassion. You look at the ministry of Jesus, when people came with physical needs, He cared. He met those needs. And then He shared spiritual truth with them. I think about the feeding of the 5,000. They were hungry and the disciples said, "Send them away. We don't have food to feed these people." And Jesus said, "No, what do we have?" "Oh, we just got 5 small loaves and a few little fishes. But go tell all the people to come and sit down." What? Jesus is crazy. And they divide them in their companies, and I believe 12 companies, 12 disciples, and they brought these baskets, and Jesus took this fish and He prayed and blessed it, divided it. They started handing it out until everybody ate, and there was 12 basketfuls left over. It was a miracle. But that wasn't the point of it. That was part of it. That was to help them to see that the gospel indeed. But after that, what did He do? He preached this sermon, "I am the bread of life." He met their physical needs so that they would be open to seeing the spiritual need that they had. What I'm saying is that if you look in 1 John in chapter 3, this is later. This is later in church history. This is almost to the point of where the scriptures are almost complete, and John being the last apostle to die off. But he said in 1 John 3:18, he said, "My little children, Well, let's back up to verse 17. But whoso had this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelt the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, he says that both are necessary, the word and deed. What I'm saying is Jesus acts through a church that is involved faithfully in a word and deed gospel ministry. Do we even look for opportunities to minister to people in deed? Maybe a neighbor has a need and we know about. We've prayed for them. We've maybe even given them a tract. We may have invited them to church. But have you ever thought about, you know, just going down there and meeting a need that it might open up a conversation for the gospel? It might soften a heart that's hardened about coming to church or hearing the gospel. What I'm saying is we need to change our perspective and the way we do things, you know, because traditionally we've been a word only gospel. And it's probably gotten to the place where we're not even that. We're just like, oh, we're just going to live a good testimony and hopefully people will get saved. Not to speak the word is wrong too. People can't be saved without hearing the gospel. The Holy Spirit can't bring conviction of sin without them hearing the word. But what I'm trying to point out is this is a church. If you'll look through the book of Acts, you're going to see it. I mean, now that I put this in your mind, you start reading through Acts, you're going to see it over and over and over and over. They not only preach the word, but they practice indeed gospel ministry. They reached out to people physical needs and met physical needs. I'm not saying that we have to go out and feed all the poor, but we should be looking for opportunities to minister. We should care about people. We should be willing to part with some of our goods like they did to minister and meet the needs of people. But we're so selfish. We want to hang on to everything. We're misers. We want to keep it all. And we're so miserable. You know, miser, miserable. Do you get the connection? I love sign language for that. That, you know what that sign is? A miser is selfish. Mine. You know, we need to let things flow freely through our hands as Jesus moves us to do something for someone. You know, it may be somebody that's, that could be a homeless person. It could be a drug addict. You know, when I look at this, I don't see them going to the elite. I don't see them going to the rich. I don't, not to say they didn't, because I'm sure they were there in the temple. But it seemed like they were ministering to those that were broken, brokenhearted, those that were poor, those that were enslaved to sins and addictions. And Jesus in Matthew 4:18, when he quoted Isaiah 40 about the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to preach the gospel, who did he say he was preaching the gospel to? The poor and the broken in heart and those that were captives. He came to set the captives free. Listen, we need to, you know, a lot of churches today, they don't care about the fringes of society. They don't care about the nobodies out there because they're like, they're not going to give in our tithes and they're not going to make our church look beautiful and they're not going to smell right and look right. And so We don't want to reach out to them. We don't want them coming to our church. We just want the doctors and the lawyers and the bankers, and we want the upper class people that come and bring in the goods and bring in the money and bring in this, you know, reputation. But I don't see Jesus acting through that kind of deal. He acts through a church that is filled with the Spirit. Christians, disciples that are Spirit-filled, that are committed believers, that have their priorities right. They're seeking first the kingdom, and they are passionate about His mission, and they love people. They have compassion for people. And you know what? Those kind of people are the most joyful people. Those are the people rejoicing in the midst of their trials. People that are just giving and pouring out, and being a blessing and being used. It's the selfish misers that are miserable. I want you to look thirdly. Jesus acts through a persistently obedient church. They were persistent. I mean, when we pick up in verse 17, what happens? They've been healing all these multitude of people. There were believers being added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. The high priest, and we find that those that were with him were two of the Sadducees. They were filled with indignation. This word indignation is zealous. In the Greek, zealous, it's used to translate anger and jealousy and indignation. But what it's speaking about is jealous anger. You know, the high priests and Sadducees, they loved power. They loved attention. They loved the praise of man. And they're watching all the people flock to these apostles in this church, preaching Jesus' name. And so they're feeling challenged. Their beliefs are being challenged. They feel like they're losing power. And so they're filled with anger, jealousy. James Montgomery Boyce, he writes, they were jealous of Jesus because it was His name rather than theirs that was being proclaimed. They were also jealous of the apostles because they were preaching powerfully and doing miracles, and because people were following them. And in verse 18, here we read of their second arrest. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now I want you to think about something. Why were the apostles arrested? Why were they arrested? For healing people. For loving people. For preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation to people. Isn't that crazy? They were doing good. They were helping people. John Phillips said, imagine the high priest, supposedly the spiritual leader of Israel, infuriated because sick people were being healed. And because Satan's hold over people's lives was being broken. Truly, no hatred is like religious hatred. The Holy Spirit was giving the leaders of Israel the signs they always craved. And the response was fury. Truly, the nation was ripe for judgment. We come to verse 19. I love the buts in the Bible. They were arrested, but the angel of the Lord came by night. You know what's so ironic about this? Was that the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in angels. They did not even believe in demons. They didn't believe in the unseen spiritual world. Isn't it ironic that God sends an angel, and the angel by night opened the prison doors, brought him forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. You know, we just talked about, I will stand and trust. I will not be shaken. He said, I want you to go stand. You know what this means? It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 about the spiritual warfare we're in. To stand. To be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. To stand up. Isn't it crazy that they're commanded to go do the very thing that got them arrested? He said, I want you to go, stand and speak. What are they to speak? All the words of this life. This is the gospel he's talking about. The gospel gives us life, right? The eternal life, the life that is in Jesus. Now, I love this next verse. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Do you see their persistent obedience? Do you see their immediate obedience? They were just arrested. And the angel set them free. I want you to go. I want you to teach all the words of this life. I want you to go tell people. In the temple. Not in some private place. Not in some upper room. In the temple. And when they heard that, it says they got up early in the morning and they went. I want you to think about that. No hesitation. They didn't say, well, maybe we should pray about this first. No, they had clear direction from God. They had a clear command. And they acted in obedience. They obeyed without hesitation. I wonder about us. Are we obedient? What would it take, if we are, to stop us from being obedient? Just a little bit of persecution, or just maybe not persecution, I wouldn't use that word, but maybe just a little bit of pushback from our spouse, a little bit of pushback from our friend, our co-worker, just a little bit, and we back off so easily. We seal our lips, we don't talk about Jesus. You know, someone said that God frees them physically so that they could free others spiritually. Man, if we could just get that. The spiritual is so much more important than the physical. People coming to Christ for life is more important than my physical life. It's more important than things. It's more important than money. It's more important than my hobbies. It's for people to be set free in Christ. Do we believe that? And I don't think until we believe that, that anything's going to change in this church. Hello? I don't think anything would change until we believe that that's more important than my job. To share Christ. You know, we might not be arrested like they were for word and deed gospel ministry. God may not, if we are, He may not send an angel to set us free. But I can guarantee you this. God's presence will be with us. His power will be in us. Our King is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, we seem to think that things like this can't happen today, but I don't know if you like read missionary stories, but John Patton, he was a missionary in the New, back at that time, it was called New Hebride Islands. And one night, these hostile natives had surrounded the mission station, and they were going to burn their house down with them in it, with John Patton and his family. And so Patton and his wife, they started praying. during that terror-filled night that God would deliver them. You know, Brother Justin was talking about prayer and how effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. They were praying that night. You know, I was asking my table, you know, as we looked at that prayer, I asked, you know, if we really prayed this prayer, what would God have to do to make these things happen? What would God have to do to make us love prayer? What would God have to do? What if He had to do something like this, where our life was on the line? Would we be getting on our knees and praying fervently? So that's what these people were doing. They were praying, and daylight came, and they saw that their attackers had left. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christ. And Patton asked him, said, "What kept y'all that night from burning down our house, from killing us?" When the chief was looking at him surprised, and the chief said, "Who were all those men with you there?" And Patton said, "There was no one there but me and my wife and children." The chief said, "There were hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords that had encircled your house." That's not the only time I've heard a story like this. I heard one even more recent than that. But God can work in that way. He can act in that way. You know what? I love this story, and I'm going to have to move quickly, but you know this story and how they were set free and how that they came together to have this council to try these men. And they sent for these men. And I find it so ironic that one writer, he said that the guards were carefully keeping empty cells secure. And the high powers of Israel were gathered to judge prisoners they did not have. And while the frenzied leaders were deliberating as to what they had happened to the men who had been in their custody, they were told that the apostles were preaching in the courts of the temple. Isn't that so funny and ironic? I mean, listen, they had no power against the spread of the gospel. Jesus was on the move, and He was working through this church. He was working through these apostles. And when they're brought before them, and you know, it's funny because in verse 26, they brought them without violence, so they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. They feared the people, but they didn't fear God. And so they brought them in, and they said, "Didn't we straightly command you not to preach and teach in this name? You have filled Jerusalem." I mean, think about this. They had filled Jerusalem. They were effective in filling Jerusalem with the apostles' teaching, with their teaching, with their doctrine, with the gospel. And He said, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They didn't even want to use the name Jesus. Peter and the other apostles said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They were persistent. They were persistently obedient. I hope you can see that. In spite of persecution, in spite of now standing before them being threatened again. I mean, this council did crucify Jesus. I mean, their life was on the line. But they said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." That's some pretty good advice. That's good counsel. That's a great truth for us to live and die by, to obey God rather than men. Because there is a higher court than the courts of this land. The court in heaven. And you'll notice that in verse 30 and 32 that Peter took advantage of this opportunity to preach the gospel once again. He preached in chapter 3, but now, once again, he's preaching again. He said, "You know, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew hanged on a tree. Him God had exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God had given to them to obey Him. Obey Him. You see that? I believe that one of the conditions of being filled with the Holy Spirit is obedience. They were persistently obedient. The Holy Spirit was working with them and witnessing with them. You know, Peter's sermon was pretty brief, but he told the essentials: the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ. He reminded them why He came: to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. The only thing, Jesus has authority to forgive your sins. Jesus came to show compassion and mercy. He laid His life down for you so you can repent and have forgiveness of sin. They're calling these men in this council to repent. They're calling them to come to Jesus. And notice, when they heard that, verse 33, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. We see here the power of the gospel. We see the conviction of the Holy Spirit cut to the heart. That means it pierced. I mean, it was cut deep. These words that Peter preached, this gospel Peter preached, it was powerful. These were powerful men, but the gospel was greater. It was piercing their heart. And I want to say that to convicting preaching, there's only three possible responses. One is a violent hostility to the gospel. And that's what we see here. Another would be tolerant indecision. A third, repentance and faith in Christ. So these authorities here in verse 33, they illustrate violent hostility. They heard this. They were cut to the heart. And they wanted to kill Him. They wanted to kill the apostles with this right on the spot. They wanted to kill them. Made them so angry. Their hearts were so hardened. And it's possible that we can get those kind of responses today. That is how some people respond to the gospel. I remember my boss when I was in Bible college. He was a Catholic, and we finally got him to come to church. I witnessed to him numerous times and never got saved, but finally he came to church with his family on Easter Sunday. And the next week, my Sunday school teacher went with someone to visit him, and he and his wife got saved. And they got baptized. And I don't know, it was some months later we were talking. He came to check on me at work. Man, I loved after he got saved because he was a little bit more kind. Not using profanity when he was mad at me. So anyway, he told me, he said, "You know what? If you had come to my door years ago when I was in Louisiana," he said, "I would have shot and killed you on my porch." And he said, "I have a history." He'd actually had killed people before. He wasn't making that up. I mean, it was, you know, this could happen today. But then we see Gamaliel, and I'm not going to read these verses, but here's a Pharisee that stands up and says, wait. Let's wait before we, you know, make a reaction decision to this. And he represents this second response to the gospel, tolerant indecision. And he's basically, when we look at his speech, he's a pragmatist. And really his counsel ain't particularly true, because he's basically saying, if it succeeds, it's of God. If it don't, it's not of God. Well, there's a lot of things that succeed today. There are false cults today that succeed, and they're not of God. You see my point? But anyhow, God uses this human reasoning of this man to cause them to let the apostles go. And we come to verse 40. To him they agreed. They called the apostles, beaten them, commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And again, I say this beaten means the scourge of the whip, to flay the skin. It was pretty severe what they suffered. But they went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Verse 42. And daily, I like this, daily in the temple. This is out in the public place. And in every house, this is in private homes, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Persistently obedient. I mean, even after being beaten and being threatened to be arrested again, probably threatened of death, they probably, I don't know, I'm just, my imagination is running wild. I'm just thinking they may have said, next time you're going to die. Next time you're not going to get off this easy. And it wasn't easy. But what do we do? What we see? They went right back out to teach and preach. You know what? This ought to challenge us. This ought to convict us. Every day, in every place, they were a witness for Jesus. That's basically how you could summarize verse 41. Every day, in every place, they were a witness. If we look at our lives, are we every day in every place a witness? Are we being obedient? Didn't Jesus say, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations"? Did not Jesus say, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature"? Go into all the world? I'm telling you, we've already got the command. We've got the Great Commission. He's already given us a command, and it's not an option. It's a command to be obeyed, and yet we are persistently disobedient. And we wonder why can't we grow? Why can't we see people saved? Well, let's start being obedient. In every place, every day, be the witness of Jesus. To do it, you need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be walking with God. You need to be spending time in your Bible every day. You need to spend some time in prayer every day. Because you're not going to be able to do it without Him. The churches, church members and churches across our land, if they practice that, we have multitudes saved. I don't think we'd be saying, well, you know, it's hard, you know, today. People are hardened. It is hard today. But do you believe God's bigger than hard hearts? Do you believe the gospel's powerful? I do. So I believe that if we are going to be a church that Jesus acts through, we're going to have to be like this church, the Spirit-filled church, be a church that in word and deed, practicing gospel ministry in every place, every day. Be in a church that is persistently obedient. I mean persistent. You know, sometimes we can go talk to somebody about Jesus and we get a door slammed in our face, or we get rejected, or we get yelled at, or we get told that I don't want to hear that, and so we quit. But look at these people. They were beaten, threatened, put in prison, and they ceased not to teach and preach. Let's stand. Father, we come to You this morning. We cannot thank you enough for your word, for your Holy Spirit. We cannot thank you enough for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. He was buried, rose again the third day. He's exalted today on your right hand. He's alive. We just celebrated the Resurrection Sunday. I'm thankful we have a living Savior, that He's able to save to the uttermost, bound to come to you, O God, through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I'm sure there's someone here that's not saved. I'm sure there's more than one. I'm sure there's several probably. Even though I don't know hearts, but I'm pretty sure there are people that need salvation. God, I pray today they would come. I pray today, no matter what time it is, no matter what they have to do today, that they would not put this thing off. That they'd come to Jesus while there's time. Before it's too late. Before it's everlastingly too late. And God, I pray you get a hold of the hearts of your people, including myself. Lord, that we would look at our lives, look at our hearts, look at where we are spiritually, and get things right. Lord, that we'd be the kind of people that you can use and act through. We'd be the kind of church that you can act through and do mighty things. God, that we'd be a praying, believing church, an obedient church, a witnessing church. God, help us, I pray, in Jesus' name.